Daniel chapter 11, and we'll read from the 25th verse. Daniel chapter 11 at verse 25. You'll remember that this 11th chapter is nothing less than predictive prophecy. God, through Daniel, is revealing to his people, the Jews, the great trials that lie before them. And he seeks to prepare them for these trials by forewarning them of the great sufferings that they will of necessity endure because they belong to him. And in particular, in this latter half of chapter 11, the great figure who dominates the scene is the man called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came to prominence in the Near East about the year 175 BC. And from that time, for the next 10 years, he sought to stamp out all trace of biblical religion in the land of Israel. And with great fury, he opposed the people of God. And in these verses, we find the Lord detailing to his people the sufferings that inevitably lie before them because they are his people. But he also assures them that in the midst of it all, he is the one who is utterly and completely in control of world events. And so in verse 25, we read of this individual, Antiochus Epiphanes. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, that is, the king of Egypt. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. And so ancient history records for us that the king of Egypt, about the year 175, was all but deposed because of the plotting of his own nobles. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. They will make all their plans, in other words. They will lie and deceive, but the outcome rests not with them, but with the Lord. The king of the north, that is Antiochus, will return to his own country, Syria, with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, that is, against the people of God in the little state of Israel that stood between him and the great kingdom of Egypt to the south. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, that is, at God's time, he will invade the south again. But this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, that is, the Mediterranean, will oppose him. He will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. And this is precisely what he did in the year 168 BC. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress in Jerusalem and will abolish the daily sacrifice. He will try to bring an end to biblical God-honoring religion. Then they will set up an abomination in the temple that causes desolation. He set up a pagan image and idol in the temple. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly and steadfastly resist him. Those who are wise, and they are the same people who know their God, will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help. And many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time that is to say, at the time the Lord God has decreed. Amen. And may the Lord... We turn again this evening to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, and our concern is to look at the closing verses, at least of this section, verses 32 through to verse 35, which I'd hope we might cover last Sunday evening. But the best laid plans of mice and men, so the bard says. You might remember in our study last Sunday evening, we saw that for God's faithful people, opposition and hardship are inevitable realities in the life of faith. There is no escaping the hostility of a godless world for faithful believers. I underline the word faithful because our Lord warns us and forewarns us throughout the Gospels that if we would be His and if we would be faithfully His, we cannot escape the inevitable costliness of belonging to a Saviour hated by this godless world. And this surely for us is a very daunting and overwhelming reality to cope with. To be told, as the Scriptures clearly teach us, that costliness and hostility will belong to the very essence of the life of faith, is for many of us such a daunting reality that we are all but overwhelmed by it. But we also saw last Sunday evening, I think, that alongside this daunting reality, there is a more glorious reality which encourages us to press on and to not give up in our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that more glorious reality is simply this, that all the events and affairs of this world's history are ultimately in God's sovereign hands, in the hands of Him who is to all His people in Christ a loving heavenly Father. And we saw that, did we not, in this recurring phrase in verse 27, verse 29, and again in verse 35, at the appointed time. All that is going on in this dreadful situation is going on not only under the superintendence, but ultimately under the controlling purpose of the God of Israel. It is the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the reins of history in His hands. And ultimately, for the believing heart, that is the anchor that keeps our souls. Amidst all the turmoil of Antiochus's military campaigns, and we get a flavor of it as we see him moving this way and moving that way, trampling this area underfoot, trampling that area underfoot, in the midst of all the turmoil of his military campaigns, the ultimate controlling reality was not his plans, but God's will. We see that in verse 27 in this little cameo. The two kings, Antiochus and the king of Egypt, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table. They will lie to each other. Think of the great power brokers of our modern world sitting round the table, saying one thing and meaning another. They will lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come, whatever they plot, whatever they plan, an end will still come at the appointed time. And I've been quoting that great verse in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Now, we concluded our study last Sunday evening with Antiochus Epiphanes. That's Antiochus the Illustrious, That's the name he gave himself. He wanted everyone to know the kind of man he imagined himself to be. His contemporaries called him Antiochus Epimanes, Antiochus the madman. But to him, he was Antiochus the illustrious. And we concluded our study with him trampling Israel and the faithful godly remnant under his heel. We see it in verse 30. He turned back from this abortive military adventure. Excuse me. He turned back and he vented his fury on the Holy Covenant. He couldn't overcome Great Egypt. So he turns his attention to little Israel and begins to vent his venom against the Holy Covenant, against those whom God had chosen out of the world to be his. And we see how he did that in verse 33. There were many who fell by the sword, or who were burned, or captured, or plundered. And the history of the time tells us the incredible brutalities that Antiochus Epiphanes got up to. He was the Pol Pot of the 2nd century BC. He was a man who did his utmost to utterly crush the people of God, and to do so in the most barbaric of ways. But in the midst of this, God is saying to his people, hold fast. All is not lost, because I am on the throne. Now, there are two things I simply want us to notice this evening in these closing verses. First of all, in the latter half of verse 32, notice that a faithful, godly few firmly resisted the tyrant. With flattery, Antiochus will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. In the midst of all the crushing pressures, in the midst of all the barbarities that were going on, there was a faithful, godly remnant who firmly resisted Antiochus, who resisted the pressure upon them to conform to the ungodly and unbiblical ways that had begun to prevail. They would not cave in, though their lives depended on it. They stood their ground and they firmly resisted him. The various Bible translations have different ways of translating this latter half of verse 32. The Revised Standard Version says, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The Authorized Version has it, those who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. But the Hebrew simply says this, the people who know their God will be strong and will do. And we're left to fill in what they will do. Those who know their God will be strong, and they will do. That is to say, they will do whatever needs to be done to remain faithful to the Lord who made them and to the God who made them his own special people. Notice that the statement here is introduced by the word but. With flattery, Antiochus will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but. And this statement then is set in contrast to the godless activity of this evil tyrant. The evil tyrant will do this, but over against that, there will be some who will do something else. And what we are being told here is that the action taken by those who know their God is their reaction to the anti-God trends that were swamping society. This was going on, but there were some who refused to go with the flow. There were some who, because they knew their God, would be strong and would do. There were some who refused to lie down and roll over and be silent in the face of such godlessness. So long as their Lord was being defied and disregarded, they could not rest. And it is dishonor to God that goads them into action. They are not passive here. Those who know their God will firmly resist him. They will do. They will not lie back and keep quiet. They will rise up and do. And it is dishonor to God that causes them to rise up and to do. How did this faithful remnant stand against Antiochus Epiphanes? We know actually, because we're told very little here about it, but we know from extra-biblical literature, the histories of the time, the wars of Josephus and others, we know precisely what they did. They simply refused to bend. And so they ended up falling by the sword, verse 33, or being burned. He had many of them impaled and burned. They were captured or plundered. They let themselves open to the most barbaric of cruelties because they would not bend. They were like the three Hebrews we read of back in chapter 3. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar built this great golden statue and everyone was to bow down before it. And Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bend. And the king said to them, if you don't bend, it's the fiery furnace. And they said to the king, we would have you know that our God is able to deliver us, and even if he does not, we will not bend. We will not do what the word of God condemns, even to preserve our very lives. We will not do that which will bring dishonor to him to whom we owe our eternal salvation. We know that this was very costly for this godly remnant. We see that in verse 33. It's always costly to stand firm and to refuse to go with the flow. It's always costly in your class to be the odd one out. It's always costly on the factory floor to be the one who will not laugh and join in the joke, when we know that that kind of joke is dishonoring to the Holy One who loved us and who gave his Son for us. It's costly, and it was costly unto death for these people here. But really the issue that confronts us is this: how are we in our day to resist the anti-God trends in our society? How are we to stand firm? We who claim to know God, how are we to make a mark for him? Think of all the dishonor being done to our God in this world today. How am I tomorrow, in my classroom, in the school staff room, in the factory floor, amongst my neighbors? How am I to firmly resist the anti-God trends that are almost swamping society? Well, surely we are to do it in precisely the same way that Daniel and others did it. That means to say in two ways. First of all, through prayer. Think back to chapter 9, Daniel's great prayer. Was this not how Daniel was able to resist over the years? He cried to God. He pled for grace and help and strength. He pled for wisdom. My friends, if we are not crying daily to God from the depths of our being, we'll never stand for him. We'll simply keep our mouth shut. We'll simply go with the flow. We will never stand up and do. We will be cowed to submission and silence. the first and the most vital thing we need to do is to pray. Because in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. You might be saying, Lord, how can I begin to stand for you in that situation that I'll enter tomorrow? Lord, my heart quakes at the prospect. And then we remember the word of God. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. We need to pray. And secondly, like Daniel and like these people here, we need to refuse to compromise God's truth and God's standards. We need to be absolutely persuaded that truth always comes before consequences. You see, there are always consequences to standing firmly and resisting evil. For these people here, it was the consequence of death. Who knows what it might be for you, for me? Ostracism. Looked upon as an oddity, even an absurdity. Looked upon as someone who is out of place and out of time. There are consequences to refusing to compromise. And notice this, that only those who know their God will put that into action. Only those who know their God will firmly resist him. And so we need to ask then, do we not? What does it mean to know God? Who are those who know their God? Who are those people who, when evil comes in like a flood, are found standing? Who are they? Well, notice what we're told here about them. The only thing we're told, they're the people who know their God. We're not told that they are the intellectuals of the church. We're not told that they are the theological elite of the church. We're simply told that they're the people who know their God. Let me say a few things about this. Let me say, first of all, this. You can know a great deal about God and yet be a complete stranger to knowing God. You can know a great deal about godliness and yet be a stranger to knowing the God of godliness. In the same way that you could know much about me, how tall I was, the kind of color of my eyes, complexion of my skin, where I was brought up, the school I went to. You could find out a myriad of facts about me and yet not know anything about me. You might not know me at all. If someone said, but what's he really like? You would say, well, I don't know. And they would say, but you've accumulated all this knowledge. I know, but I don't know what he's like. You see, to know God is to have entered into relationship with God. To know God is to love him, to worship him, to obey him, and as here, to stand firm and take action for him. Calvin puts it like this. He says, faith, and he's talking about faith in God, faith is no idle feeling. Rather, it is an energizing principle. Knowing God is entering into a relationship that is calculated to thrill a man or a woman's heart. These people were people who had come to know God, who had entered by God's grace into a living relationship with him. He was no stranger. He was not the God up there. He was the living God, the indwelling God, the ever-present God, the one in whom they lived and moved and had their being. Knowing God is a relationship. And like any relationship, it is built upon communication. From our side, listening to his word, receiving that truth into our lives, doing what he commands, rejoicing in his love in Christ, so that that relationship into which we have entered might flourish and prosper. Have you begun to know in your own experience what it is to know God? Or would you have to say, Ian, I know lots about him, but I'm a stranger to knowing him. You see, we come to know him when he in mercy first comes to know us. Now what Paul said to the Christians in Galatia, he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by him. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be known of God. It means to have the Lord God of heaven break decisively and irreversibly into your mind and heart. It means to have your life brought into the light of him who is the God of heaven. Now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Do you know God? Have you begun to know him? Have you, by his grace, entered into that relationship through Christ, whereby from the very inmost being you cry with a cry that is resonant with reality, Father, Father? Have you come to know him? You see, when someone does come to know God, their lives are totally changed. That's the great evidence that someone has come into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives begin to be changed. There is a humbling of the proud. There is a purifying of the immoral. There is a silencing of the gossip. There is a restructuring of all our values, because in coming to know him, we find our lives being re-centered in him. That's why the great test of knowing God is never, never, never an eloquent evangelical profession. The Christian church is littered with people who have eloquent evangelical professions, but whose lives reveal them to be people who know nothing of God or his gospel or his great salvation. And so long as we live according to the values of this world, as long as we continue to live as we have always lived, practicing the way of thinking and the way of living we have always done, we simply shout out to people that we do not know God. You might go to the right church. You might listen to sermon after sermon. And yet your life might simply shout out to everyone you know that you know nothing of him who in Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. These are the people who know their God and who firmly resist him, because at the end of the day, they owe this God they have come to know everything. They owe him their life. They owe him their eternal salvation. They owe him the very hope of heaven. You see, ultimately, it is love that causes us to stand. Isn't that why at the end of the day, some poor, weak people, suddenly reveal themselves to be men and women of sterling qualities because love has captured their hearts. And they stand. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? Are we people who, having come to know God, will firmly resist the evil and will do by His grace? And the second and last thing I want to notice with you is really found in verses 34 and 35. God's ultimate purpose in allowing His faithful people to suffer. Here are these people going through great trials. We're told in verse 33, they will be fall by the sword, burned, captured, plundered. We're told in verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that, in order that, they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. Who are the wise here? They're clearly the people who know their God. Why are they called wise? Well, if we had time, we could look at Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish builders, where our Lord tells us that those who are wise are those who hear His word and who believe it and practice it. The wise are the faithful remnant. They're called the wise not because they're intelligent, but because they're obedient. Some of the wisest Christians I've ever met have been some of the most intellectually deficient people I've ever met also. They could hardly pass a standard grade. But my, how their lives spoke of knowing God and of obedience and faithfulness to the God of heaven. They are the wise people of this world. Not the intelligent, but the obedient. And the Lord tells us here His purpose in allowing them to go through such great trials. And that purpose is nothing less than their sanctification. Some of them will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless. Doesn't that remind you of these words in the first letter of Peter? Where Peter writes to believers who were suffering greatly. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. When trials and troubles come, the wheat begins to be separated from the chaff. You first of all discover who the faithful are and who the unfaithful are. And then the faithful begin to discover the sin and the wrong in their lives. And you see, God is pleased to bring His people into trials, to break our pride, to break our reliance upon ourselves, to teach us faith, to teach us dependence, to teach us the sufficiency of divine grace. You'll know these words in 2 Corinthians, I'm sure, chapter 1, where Paul tells the Corinthian Christians about the great trials he had been experiencing. He said, in the province of Asia we suffered great hardships. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Things were so bad, says Paul, I'd given up on life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened, so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God brought us into these extremities in order to wean us off of pride and self-reliance, and to bring us to the place where we might cast ourselves wholly upon Him. God has many mysterious purposes in allowing his people to suffer, some of them beyond our fathoming until we get to glory. But at least we know this, that in all that he is about with us, he is seeking to refine us and purify us and make us more like Christ. He's like a master sculptor who is a block of marble, and he seeks through the slight chipping here and the slight chipping there, and sometimes the greater chipping in another place, to slowly conform us to the great likeness that he has set before him, the likeness of his Son Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's only as God brings us into trials that we see how sinful our hearts are. Let me say two brief things as we close regarding that. First of all, in suffering trials, God's children are never alone. You all know the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's not talking about death ultimately. It's a Hebraism, it's a figure of speech that speaks of, Lord, even though I walk through the darkest of life's experiences, you are with me. I'm never alone. You are there, the unseen God, by my side. God's people are never, ever, ever, ever alone. And the second and last thing I'd say is this, that suffering for God's people, the trials and troubles of living faithfully to Jesus Christ, will one day give way to glory. Listen to these words of Paul in Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Trials and troubles and difficulties have a terminus. They will one day end in the glory of the presence of God. That's why so often God is saying to his people, hold fast, press on. Don't be giving up. Keep going on. Because one day, one coming day, assuredly, suffering will give way to glory. You see that in verse 35. He tells us that all this will happen until the time of the end. It will not be endless. Because God has an appointed end. And that appointed end will see the end of suffering and the beginning of everlasting glory. That's why we need to heed William Cooper's great words. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind a frowning providence. He hides a smiling face. Because you see, the devil would have us believe that in the midst of trials and troubles, God doesn't care. If he cared, he wouldn't leave you in this mess. If he cared that, he would surely come and lift you out of it. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Because at the end of the day, for the Christian, the cross of Jesus Christ is for us the guarantee that we are loved with an everlasting love. That we are loved by a God who spared not his own Son to save us, but who gave him up for us all. God was saying to his people then, yes, great sufferings await you. Because you're mine, you will inevitably find yourselves engulfed at times in great trials. But be of good hope. An end has been decreed. And I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will yet be revealed in us. So, my friends, are we pressing on? Are we standing firm? Or have you begun to go back? Maybe in such a way that no one yet has seen. Have you begun to go back in your heart? Or have you never really begun? You're still a stranger. You're still on the outside looking in. Maybe you're waiting for the people of God in this place to be a little more perfect, a little more up to your standards, before you attach yourself to them. Well, I hope you listen this morning, because God can look at men like these disciples with the kind of failings and faults that would make us gasp and say to them, I've prepared a kingdom for you, because in your heart, I know your mind, and you'll stand by me. Is that true of you? Is it, please God, true of me? Do we know this God so that by his grace we might firmly stand and do? May it be to God's praise. Amen.